I hope that you have been enjoying our classes and our work through the week on various different topics. I find it refreshing to be on a different subject every week. I know we stick on regular things on other times, so it's good to have a mixture of a series of things that are all connected, studying through a book of some kind, either on a particular topic or else even a particular book of the Bible. And then it's also interesting to just have a different subject to think about each week. And we've been doing that, and I hope that you are doing that. I hope that you're taking those papers home and reading through the scriptures and the prayer thoughts for each day and truly trying to get the most out of that in your day-to-day studies. This week we're going to look at what is in some ways one of the most complex philosophies, I guess you could say, one of the most complex doctrines in the Bible. We're looking at the providence of God, and we're looking at the way that things work together for good. On the top of your outline, if you have one, and that's a little different this week, we have it on the blue page all by itself on the back of the big verse instead of in with the folded paper. At the top there it says, "Work for Good" is the title of our lesson. It has two blanks there in front of it. What would you put in those two blanks? Nothing works for good. Some things work for good. Most things work for good. Well, Paul put all things in that blank, in those two blanks. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, here's what he says. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a pretty triumphant section of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, Paul just basically says, there's nothing to be afraid of. There is nothing in the world, in the universe, if you believe in a multiverse, in the multiverse, whatever, there's nothing anywhere, any time that can separate us from God's love. Of course, he doesn't mention the one thing that we all know can separate us from God. That's ourselves. Jesus, when he talked about God's power, he said, they're in my Father's hand and no one can pry them out of my Father's hand. And that's so true. But we can freely walk out of our own will. Of our own accord, we can decide we don't want to be with God anymore, and we can leave, and he will let us. But as long as we want to stay with him, and as long as we're living in accordance with him and his commands, there's nothing that can separate us from him and his love. Now, some people look at this passage and they say, well, see here, it talks about the called and it talks about the predestined, and God's just, he's picked some people that are going to be saved and he's picked some people that are going to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it one way or another. You're either in one group or the other and you don't have a choice. That is not what Paul's saying. In fact, if we look at this section of Scripture, I want us to notice something here. If we go backwards, he said that there is a group of people that he's going to glorify. Well, what group is this group that's glorified? They're the ones that are going to get to go to heaven with him, those groups that is glorified. And he says that that group is the group he justified. Well, how are we justified? We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by the perfect life that he lived on our behalf. Is there a limit to that? No, Jesus came to save all who would believe in him, not just a few. And then those that are justified are the ones he called. Well, how did he call? We are all called by the gospel. And then those that are called by the gospel through the death and the blood of Jesus Christ and through his life and his resurrection are justified and glorified. That is the group of people that's predestined. In other words, God has predestined that the group of people saved by Jesus' blood, justified by his life, called by his gospel, will be glorified and saved. That's the people that are predestined. Now, he hasn't chosen specific individuals to be saved or lost. What he has chosen is those who do this will be saved, and those who do this will not. So we need not be afraid. Oh, well, what if I'm one of those people that's predestined to be lost? Then there's nothing I can do. No. He predestined that a group of people who does these things, that accepts that justification that he brought through Jesus Christ, can and is called by the gospel and answers that call. Anyone who answers that call can be saved. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And that would be the kind of God he would have to be if he chose ahead of time that so-and-so is going to be saved and so-and-so is going to be lost. He'd have to be a God who wanted people to be lost to choose that ahead of time. But he did not. Now I want us to think about, have you ever looked at the backside of a sewn tapestry? I wanted to bring one today, but I don't have one to bring. So we'll just have to imagine. I didn't want to go out and spend hundreds of dollars to buy one either. So we'll just have to imagine. Have you ever seen a big, sometimes even blankets, and if you see the backside of that, it makes no sense. It's just a bunch of different jumbled up colors of ribbons and, not ribbons, but threads. All on there, all different. Doesn't look like anything. But then when you turn it over and you can see the picture, you go, oh, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. Assuming it is a beautiful and wonderful pattern. Some of them, I suppose, aren't. But when we think about the way that God works in our lives, the way that he works these things together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, We realize that it's like that tapestry. We're seeing the back side of it. He's up there on the other side. He's stitching this all together, and he can see what he's doing. But to us on the other side of that thing, it just looks like a jumbled up mess because we don't have his point of view. You see, God sees not only the past and the present, but he sees the future as well. And he knows where he's going with these things. And he knows where we're going and what we need to get us back on track when we've gotten off track. Well, let's look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, let's notice a few things about this as we break this down. The first thing that Paul says here is, we know. Isn't it great to know things? I don't know about you, but not knowing when it's something important, if I don't know, it causes some agitation. It causes some concern when I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know, maybe you've experienced that if you're a football fan or some other sport and you want your team to win, and at the beginning of the game, you don't know whether your team's going to win or not. You hope they're going to win. You probably think they're going to win because they're your team. And you even probably told your friend, yeah, they're going to win this weekend. But the fact of the matter is, when the game starts, you don't know if they're going to win or not. Of course, if you're a fan of certain teams, you can know they're going to lose. But that's a different issue altogether. But you don't know if they're going to win. And it causes you to be anxious all through the game, and especially when it's a really close game. I know the Saints had one of those last week where they almost lost it. And they've been doing a pretty good job of losing up to that point, but they couldn't lose that one. They met a team that wanted to lose worse than they did, I think. But it was a nail-biter, we call them. When it's oh so close, we don't know. And that's disturbing when we don't know something. The great thing about God and His Word and His commands to us and His teachings to us is that we don't know everything, but the things we need to know, we know. And here's one of them. We will never understand all of the ways that God's providence works. Let me just say that right now. And if you expect to try to figure out all the way that God's providence is working in your life, it'll drive you crazy to try to do that. Don't try. But what Paul says we can know and what we do know is that he does work these things together for good. We know that. We don't have to hope, well, I hope God will work this out. We know he will. Now, the problem we have, though, is, well, we'll get into that in a little while. How do we know all things work for good? How do we know that? Well, we know it to some degree from personal experience if we've been walking with him for very long. If we've been walking as Jesus walked, like we talked about this morning in class and have been studying last week, if we walk that way, then we know there have been times where some bad things happened, and yet it all worked out for the good in the long run. It may not have seemed that way at that time. It may have seemed very negative at that time. Maybe we had a loss of a job. Maybe an injury. Maybe a disease. Maybe even a death of a loved one. Whether that works out for good or not is going to be determined by whether we're in this group that God works things out for. You see, it's interesting that God doesn't say He works things out for everybody. He says He works things together for good to those who love God. So if we want things to work for good, if we'll love God, we can know that they will. Now, it may not work out right now. It may not work out tomorrow. It may not work out for several years. But it will work out. And we know this also from the Bible examples. And we know from the Bible examples that it's not an instantaneous thing. It's not as though I was in a car wreck and God turned back time and fixed it so I wasn't in the car wreck. No, that's not what we're talking about. That's a miracle. That's not providence. That's not the way God works things together for good. You see, even in His providence, He allows bad things to happen to good people. Look at Job. Job, God said it himself, was a perfect man. Perfect and upright in his generation. Look at my servant Job. He pointed to him. Of all the people on earth, God pointed at Job and said, look at him. He's the best example of a human being there is on the earth at his time. And old Satan argued with him about it. And so God allowed Satan to do some atrocious things to Job. Job lost his wealth. He lost his home. He lost his family, his children. He lost all his children. He lost all of these things. He lost all his everything. And then on top of that, he got sick. Really sick. Miserably sick. So sick he wished he was dead. On more than one occasion, he wished he was dead. He begged God, just let me die. It's that bad. It's horrible. I don't want to live anymore. That's how bad Job got. But you know, God worked that all out. Now, God did not just snap his fingers and everything went back to the way it was before. But the end of Job, God blessed more than the beginning. I think he was still stuck with that same wife, though, so I don't know about that part. But he got new children, and his daughters were the most beautiful in the land. We named one of ours after one of his, beautiful daughter. But his daughters were the most beautiful in the land. He got twice as much of wealth, his cattle and his sheep and all these things. He got twice as much as he had before. He was praised by everybody for being a righteous man. His friends were rebuked by God, and they recognized that Job was righteous after all, and they'd been wrong. I mean, he was vindicated on every count. And hopefully, somewhere in there, God rebuked his wife for telling him to curse God and die. But it worked out. He even got to see his great-great-great-grandchildren. Most of you probably won't get to do that. What about Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Then he was falsely accused and thrown in prison. God didn't just snap his fingers and make that all go away. But he worked through that experience, not only to save Joseph and Joseph's family, but a large portion of the world from starvation during that famine that came on the whole world at that time. God worked it out. But that didn't mean that Joseph didn't suffer. It didn't mean that Job didn't suffer. You see, sometimes we'll still suffer. That doesn't mean God's not watching out for us. It doesn't mean that God's providence has quit working. I hear it sometimes. People will say things. Maybe they narrowly missed a car wreck and, oh, God was really watching out for me. Well, then what do you tell the person that didn't miss that car wreck? There's a couple of young men, both working to be, they were working on becoming preachers. They were in a car wreck just about a week or week and a half ago. And one of them walked away pretty much unscathed. The other one had a bunch of broken bones in his legs and things, but they thought, oh, he's going to be all right. He wasn't all right. It got worse. How do you explain to that family, God was watching out for this boy, but he wasn't for that one? Well, they were both Christian young men. What are you going to say? What are you going to say to the young lady who was scared of the spider in the car and swatting at the spider, and that's why she crossed over the center line and hit him head on? To know that it was just that little spider in her car that caused this boy to lose his life. Well, God's what? Good can come. But we don't know what yet. That young lady who hit them wasn't a Christian. There are two directions her life can take. She can hate God and blame God and go off away. Maybe this will be the thing that brings her to Christ. We don't know. It is too early to tell. But God's working doesn't stop all suffering in the world. His own son died on the cross, and he didn't stop that. Well, he did raise him from the dead. He didn't leave him dead. He did raise him. But you know what? Death is not permanent for us either. If we love God, he will raise us up too. Now, he may not raise us up in 3 days like he did his son, but he will raise us up in the last day if we love God, if we follow him. You see, sometimes we look at things and we think some things are good and some things are bad. And sometimes we're confused by that. Sometimes the things we think are good aren't good and the things we think are bad aren't bad. But the second thing we want to notice is that Paul says all things. We know, there shouldn't be any shadow of a doubt, we know God works, and he works all things, not just some. The deists are wrong. God did not just set the world spinning and then walk away and let it go. He is here. He's watching, and he's involved in our lives. Now, he's not involved miraculously like he was in the first century, but he's still involved in our lives through his providence. That's one of the things I love about the book of Esther. The book of Esther, there's not any miraculous thing in the whole book. God's name isn't even mentioned in the book of Esther, and yet it's a beautiful picture of God's providence. And he works through other people behind the scenes. He didn't just come down there and speak in a loud voice to the king and say, "You stop that Haman, he's going to kill my people." He didn't do that. He just let the king pick Esther. He didn't make the king pick Esther. He let the king pick Esther to be his wife. Hadassah, we named one of our daughters after her too. He let Mordecai overhear that plot about how they were going to kill the king. He let, you know, he lets all these things happen because they work toward his plan. Well, all things. Things that bring us suffering. Physical, emotional, financial suffering. All, you mean those things? Yes. Sickness and disease? Yes. All things. Even death? Yes, death even. God works it out. He doesn't make it so we avoid the pain. As a loving parent, there have been times where we have seen our children suffer. We've seen them sick. We've seen them having problems. We've seen that they couldn't afford some little thing that they just had their heart set on. And we couldn't afford to buy it for them. And oh, they were just miserable because they couldn't have that thing. And we've seen times where, you know, they just had emotional pain because, this little friend rejected them or whatever. And we've seen all those things. And it hurts. Let me ask you a question. As a parent, if you could have waved a magic wand and made all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the trouble go away, would you do that? Now think carefully before you answer. Because our first instinct in love is to say, "Oh yes, yes, I don't want them to suffer any pain. Pain's bad." I think we're wrong about that. God created us in such a way that we experience pain for a reason. Stories have been told about people who, because of some birth defect, were born without the ability to feel pain. And what a horrible life that was. We think pain is horrible, but to not feel pain. Well, there was a time when I was a youngster that I cut myself, and it hurt, and I was bleeding profusely. I don't know if I would have bled to death or not, but I was sure bleeding a lot. But what if I hadn't felt any pain? and had not realized I was bleeding. I might have bled to death. The pain pointed to the fact that there's a problem, there's something that needs to be fixed here. And then when I searched out what the pain was, I thought, oh, I've cut myself, I'm bleeding. Pain can be a good thing. The pain tells us when there's something wrong that needs to be fixed. And that's a good thing. We all have heard the old saying, no pain, no gain. Pain makes us stronger. We have to suffer in order to develop true character. We have to face temptation in order to overcome it. Sometime you ought to read the little story by Mark Twain about the man who corrupted Hadleyburg. People had kept their children from all temptation, and sure enough, when the temptation finally came, they didn't know how to handle that temptation because they'd never faced a temptation before in their lives. God allows us to be tempted. He only promises that we won't be tempted above what we're able to bear. That's what He promises. Not that we'll never be tempted. Not some things, but all things. And we'll get the little story in the little handout about the old farmer. And his horse ran away. And everybody goes, I'm so sorry. You must be so sad. It's so bad that that happened to you. He said, we'll see. And then the horse that had run away came back and brought 12 more wild horses with it. Isn't that wonderful? Now you've got 13 horses. Oh, that's great. He said, we'll see. Then the horse, his son's out there trying to train one of those wild horses and break it, and instead it broke him. And so then they come back and, oh, that's horrible. Oh, your son's hurt and he's, you know, got a broken leg and whatever, and you know, oh, that's bad. That's so sad. He said, we'll see. Well, his son healed up after, the army came through and takes away all the healthy boys off to war, and his son doesn't get taken because he's crippled at the time. He's got a broken leg. Oh, it's good, you know, good you got to escape that. Well, then the boy heals up, but when he heals up, he's still got a limp. He never fully recovers from that. And they say, oh, that's too bad. And you know, it just kind of, we see one event and we say, oh, that's good, or oh, that's bad. That one event is just one event. Ten percent of life is what happens to you. 90% is what you do with it. What do you do with what happens to you? We talked about that with Judas and Peter this morning in class. Judas and Peter both committed egregious sin. Some would say, well, Judas's was worse. Well, maybe so. That may be the case. But they were both sins that could have cost them their souls, and both sins that could be forgiven. But one man went out and hanged himself. The other went out and wept bitterly and then served God with the rest of his life. What are we going to do? What do we do with those things? God can work it together for good. That's their third point. He takes all those things, not some things, not a few things, but all those things and they work together for good. Ultimately, good will come from the bad things that happen to us as Christians. We have to believe that because Paul says we know it to be a fact. Now, one of the things that we have to do here is define good. Good doesn't mean we're rich and happy and healthy. That's not necessarily good. Rich and happy and healthy could be to deny God, and that would be bad. Good means that it is as God defines good. See, God defines good as righteous, holy, those kinds of things. God does not define it as rich. You know, it's interesting, you know, people go back and they'll see things about the tithe in the Old Testament. They look at Malachi and will a man rob God? Oh, how have you robbed me? Oh, you know, we didn't rob you. And oh, but if you'll bring the tithes in, then I'll pour out a blessing you can't contain, God said. And so people say, well, see, if you'll just give your 10% to the church, then God will give you all of these things. That's not what God said. He said, I'll pour out a blessing. Blessing doesn't mean money. It doesn't mean a house. It doesn't mean a car. It doesn't mean that. We try so many times to define God's blessings by physical parameters, and we can't do that. God's blessings are spiritual blessings. Oh, He gives us physical things. He gives us the sunshine and the rain. He promised us that we'd have food and clothing, and He promised a few of those things, yes, but God's blessings go so far beyond physical things. Who was the most blessed man that ever lived? That's a tough question. I'll tell you, the answer is Jesus. Jesus was the most blessed man that ever lived. Why? Because He always did what pleased the Father. I always please my Father, He said. He was the most blessed man that ever lived. God blessed him with a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. God blessed him above all mankind and above the angels. But let's think about Jesus' life. Homeless. Had only the clothes on his back. Had nowhere even to lay his bed. He didn't even have a bed. He was mocked and ridiculed. He was tortured and crucified. This is the most blessed man that ever lived. And see, we see people who seem to live in peace their whole lives and get lots of money and have a nice house and die at 112, and we think, oh, how lucky they were. Well, if they were lost, they are miserable. Doesn't matter how much money, how many possessions, how long a life. None of those things can take the place of God's spiritual blessings. And we know that. So God works it for good, His good. Sometimes He does it in this life. In the cases of Job and Joseph, He brought it back around in this life. But sometimes it won't be until the life to come that we actually enjoy those things. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It may not be revealed in this life, but it will be revealed. Bad things are not made good by God, but good can come from bad things that happen. We've got to understand that bad things are still bad things. The devil is still at work in the world as well, and he causes some bad things, and they are bad. But God will work through those things to bring good. He doesn't just miraculously change the bad things to good things. It's not the way it works. What if a child dies because of some neglect on the part of the parents? Well, if their parents learn from that to be more careful with the other children and it helps them protect the other children from harm, some good can come from that. It doesn't mean that it was good that the child died, but good can come as a result of it. We see that sometimes. You know, America's Most Wanted? How many criminals have they caught with America's Most Wanted? Wow. They caught a lot of them. Well, that all started because one child was abducted and killed. And that child's father said, I want to help do something about this. Was it good that that child was abducted and killed? No, certainly not. But did good come from it? Sure it did. But we can do that as well. We can help to have help the good to come from the bad. A traffic accident might cause someone to be a more cautious driver, and it may save them from a worse accident down the road. I want us to notice the fourth thing here. The way God works these things out for good is for those who love God. His obedient children. Well, you think God worked things out for good for Saddam Hussein and Hitler? And no. He didn't promise to work things out for good for them. You see, the thing is, if we're God's children, then we're going to accept His definition of good. If we're not His children, we don't accept His definition of good. And so we try to define things by our definition of good, and that won't work if we use a human definition. You see, the first commandment is to love God, Mark 12, 29 through 30. It's the first and great commandment. Love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, Jesus said. God has prepared unimaginable things for those who love Him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God has promised life to those who love Him. James 1 and verse 12. Not life on this earth, but a crown of life that the Lord has promised. He didn't promise us that we'd live forever on this earth. I don't know about you, but the direction this world's going right now, I don't want to live on this earth forever. I don't know how much longer I do want to live here. If it gets much worse, I'll be ready to go somewhere better. God has promised heaven to those who love Him. So He didn't promise heaven to those who hate Him or those who are ambivalent toward Him or those who doubt whether He exists, only to those who love Him. And He defines love. If you love Me, keep My commandments, Jesus said. And then He defines those who love Him as those who are the called. You see, people talk about the called all the time, the predestined. Those who love God are the called. They're the ones He's called. Many are called, Matthew 20 and verse 16 says, many are called, but few are chosen. And it's not God that does the choosing. It's their willingness to obey or not that chooses whether they're chosen or not. We are called out of darkness into light, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 tells us. We're called to be conformed to Jesus' image, Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us. We are called to suffer. Wow. 1 Peter 2:21. We're called to suffer, and yet God's going to work it for good. Because suffering is necessary. You ever exercise? If you don't suffer, if you don't get sore muscles, then your exercise really wasn't exercise, and it didn't do any good. You see, you have to suffer. You know those people that play the guitar and they were discovered and got famous? Guess what? Before they were discovered and got famous, they practiced till their fingers bled to get good enough to be discovered. Nobody's ever going to discover me playing the guitar because I'm not willing to suffer to play the guitar. And so I'll never be discovered. Poor me. Oh. But see, we are also called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Called to be saints. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to then live up to that sanctification. We're purified, we're set apart, and we're then called to live up to it. We're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. And then the final thing we want to notice in this passage is according to His purpose. You see, we don't get to decide what the good outcome is. Because chances are, if we got to decide, we'd pick the wrong thing. Because we're only seeing the backside of the tapestry. We can't see what he's trying to accomplish. And oh yeah, we talked about in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, that Paul and Silas are there. They're getting beaten and thrown in prison. Now if you ask them at that moment, would you like to skip this? Well, yeah. Let's skip the beating and getting thrown in prison. Let's not do that. But what happened as a result of that? The Philippian jailer and his whole household were saved. The magistrates came and apologized to them for being in the wrong. We gotta understand, God uses even sinners to fulfill His purpose. Romans 9 and verse 17, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God uses even the wicked. He used King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to carry away his children, and then he punished King Nebuchadnezzar for being wicked too. I mean, he uses them to perform his purpose. He used Pilate and his weak, wishy-washy, wanting to please the people, won't stand up even though I know this man's innocent and he doesn't deserve to die, but I'll let you crucify him anyway because I'm a wimp. Self, to help bring about salvation for the whole world. He used Pilate in that way. And he used many other wicked people, even sinners. God can use. Revelation 17, 16 and 17 also talks about that. God put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. Back in the days of Ahab, He even allowed a lying spirit to go into the mouths of Ahab's prophets to try to get him to go into battle so he'd get killed. Because Ahab wasn't listening to God. And there was one true prophet that told Ahab the truth, "You're going to die," but Ahab preferred to listen to the false prophets. He works all things for His purpose. Ephesians 1, 7 through 11 makes that clear. It's for His purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, verse 11 says that. How do you respond to the bad things that happen to you? Do you see God working behind the scenes to bring good out of the bad? Or do you just bounce from one event to the next? One ship sails east and another west, while the self-same breezes blow. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale that bids them where to go. Like the winds of the air are the ways of fate, as we journey along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that decides the goal and not the storm or the strife. Ella Wilcox wrote that little poem to illustrate that very point. It's not what happens to us in life. It's how we set our sails. We set our sails to be directed by God, pointed in the way He wants us to go. Then whatever the storm, whatever the problem, we'll come out on the other side better for it. Either in this life or if it brings our death, we'll come out better in heaven. Remember that even when we don't understand why things seem to be going badly for us, when we are God's obedient children, He works all things together for good. We know this, Paul said. We know it. Sometimes we don't believe it, though. You ever had one of those things that you know, but you don't always act like you believe it? We did this with some people. There was a big metal ring on a rope hanging from a tree. And if you pull that thing right up to your nose and let it go, it'll swing over and it'll swing back. Now we know from the laws of physics that it won't come back as far. And you can just stand there, and it'll come back, you know, it'll come close. But it won't hit you. We know it. But when we did that with some people, guess what they did? When they saw that thing coming back, they were afraid it was going to hit them. They knew it wouldn't, but they didn't act like it. Paul says, we know God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Now comes the challenging part. Let's go live like it. That's why the disciples in Acts, when they were beaten, thrown in prison, all sorts of horrible things happened to them, they could praise God. Because they knew God was working it out for good. They didn't know what the good was going to be. They didn't know what the results were going to be, but they knew God was working. And they were okay with that. That's why Paul and Silas could sing praises to God at midnight while the most of us would be in there grumbling and groaning and complaining. Oh, my aching back, they beat me. I'm going to get my lawyer and sue. But they were just singing and praising God. Because they knew, and they lived like they knew. Next time something bad happens to you, and it will, I can promise you something bad will happen to you. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but something bad will happen to you. When something bad happens to you, act like you know that God's going to work that out for good. It doesn't mean you're not sad. It doesn't mean, you know, that you're not suffering, that you're not in pain, that you're not, you know, it doesn't mean any of that. But in your mind, you know that God's going to work it out. And because of that, you can make it through whatever that problem is easier and better and with a better attitude because you know God's working it. If you're not a Christian this morning, God's not working for you. He never promised He would. He only promised that to those who love Him, who are the called, those who are His children. If you want God to start working for you, become one of His children today. Believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away based on the blood He shed on the cross and His death and His resurrection that justifies us. And live a life holy to Him. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been acting like you know God's working in your life, maybe you need to repent of that. Start acting like you know what you ought to know. Now you know it because we've seen it in the Scriptures. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.